But you're here, and we're going to dive into God's Word right now. And so if you have your Bible, why don't you open it up to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to continue through our series, Born for This, Standing Out Instead of Blending In. This week we're going to learn, as God's people who have been born again, a way in which we can stand out. And this is how we can stand out instead of blending in. We are to be optimistic preppers. Optimistic preppers. Instead of doomsday preppers, we get to be, as followers of Jesus, optimistic preppers for Jesus' coming. So 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 7. If you're there, if your Bible is open, or you've loaded the Bible app and you have, you know, ran through the options and you're at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, and you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do it. Here we go. Verse 7, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you that we can gather in this place and we can publicly read your word. We can publicly declare the truth of Jesus. We can worship you in song. We can fellowship with other like-minded men and women of the faith. God, it's an absolute privilege. And we'd like to just take a moment and say thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that is abounded towards us as a nation, that is abounded towards us as individuals, that is abounded towards your church. And Lord, we ask tonight, if anybody is here and has not experienced the mercy and the grace that is available in Jesus, Lord, we ask that tonight they would come unto Jesus and be saved. That they would understand that there is no wrong that they have committed or done that your grace will not forgive, that you will not shower your mercy in the misery of guilt. Lord, we ask as followers of Jesus, as your family, as the church, and we have these communion elements before us, that our mind and our hearts would be directed towards Jesus and what he has done in dying on the cross for our sins. And that we, as your people, would prepare and be ready daily for your coming. And so we thank you that in all of the doom and gloom of the news, all of the doom and gloom that we appear to be surrounded by, there is a certainty. There is an optimism for the follower of Jesus, knowing that you are going to come back, that you are closer to returning today than you were yesterday, and you will, in your time when you come, set all things right. Thank you, Father, for your amazing character and who you are, to be merciful and gracious, but also to be just. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We are regularly reminded or greeted with shocking news titles that talk about the end of the world or the end of all things is coming. We went through it a few years ago. Do you remember the big Mayan calendar end of the world 2012 that we were all waiting for? That even Hollywood made a, you know, blockbuster dive. It wasn't much of a hit, right, about the end of the world in 2012. You know, even in that time, or in the financial crisis when things began to become very scary for us as Americans, or scary globally. You know, one of the things that went on the rise was the idea of prepping for the end. To be a prepper, to store up water and food and gold and have a plan for the world to collapse. You know, one of the options that came about there in about 2010 was the opportunity for those with a big enough bank account to invest in a luxury bunker. You know, to kind of wait out the end, to escape doomsday in style. You know, one of the luxury bunkers / underground condos that was available boasted a lot of wonderful options for somebody who could fork out enough money. Now, one of these luxury condominiums underground that would protect them from any type of disaster, any type of war. They would boast these large areas for gathering, stockpiles of food, dentists, as well as doctors available to meet any needs as you wait out the end of the world. They even boasted the ability of these underground complexes, that they would be constructed in their luxury and they would be blast-proof. Engineered in such a way, listen to this, that they could withstand surface temperatures reaching 1,250 degrees Fahrenheit for 10 days. Wouldn't want to go outside in that kind of temperature, right? Not only with high temperatures, they could withstand a magnitude 10.0 earthquake. They could be submerged in water for up to 500 hours and still be impenetrable. They could withstand winds of 450 miles an hour. Now, that is wind. We understand a desert breeze could be gusts of 35 miles an hour, but 450 miles an hour, it's gone. It could withstand radiation, biological, and chemical attacks. All this opportunity to live in luxury. Now, here's one of the things. This was even closer than you might think. This luxury underground condominium was being built in our close neighbor, Barstow, California. Think of it for a minute. Barstow and luxury being used in the same sentence. Right? This opportunity to prepare for the end. This opportunity to prepare for the end of all things. There's a lot of times we prepare for the end of things. You know, in the Mathis family, we're coming really close to the end of the school year. You know, it's the final days, and we can already begin to hear the children that go to school, the three of them, talking about, you know, the end of school and when they don't have to wake up early anymore and how they get to have slumber parties all the time. They've got all these things planned for the end. They're optimistic preppers for the end of school. Right? We come to this section of Scripture, and we're reminded something that we are at the end, that there is an end in God's timeline. God has laid it out throughout Scripture, and a lot of times we can get kind of confused about the end of all things or the end times. I mean, think about it here. We're reading 1 Peter chapter 4, correct? A letter that has been around for, you know, almost 2,000 years, and it's saying that we are at the end, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Man, this is a long ending, is it not? You know, written almost 2,000 years ago saying, hey, the end is at hand. And it's like, we're still waiting. When's it coming? Understand that when the Bible talks about the end of all things or the end times, it's not for us to boil down to just a date on the calendar. We would like to do that. It'd be nice, you know, kind of like the Mayan calendar, to be able to put into our calendar, you know, all right, I don't need to worry about dentist appointments after this date because this is the end. But that's not how the Scripture gives it to us. The end of all things, look at it in God's timeline. If you go through and you see how Scripture unfolds, you have kind of the major beginning first event in the Scripture. In the beginning, God created the what? Heavens and the earth and all that's in it. Right? God created the universe. God created the heavens and the earth. And then you see in chapter 3, you know, after he created man and woman and everything was good and wonderful, he placed them in the garden. We kind of struck out, right? Man fell. There was the fall of man. Sin entered the world. And then there's all these events. God created the heavens and the earth. There's the fall of man. Then God gives Abraham his promise. Then there's Moses in the law for the people. Then there is God's people, the children of Israel. They go into exile, out of exile. All these things that lead up to the major end event, Jesus. Jesus comes and makes available forgiveness. Jesus comes and ushers in the end, because really there's nothing left to be done except for Jesus himself to come back. Because what did he say on the cross? It's finished. He paid the price of sin. He put into motion the righting of all wrongs, the renewing of all things that have been lost, the justice that will reign where injustice has seemed to flourish. And we are in this end time. And Peter comes in and says, hey, as we're in this moment, we can be optimistic preppers as Jesus will come. As we are in these end times, we are waiting for nothing else but Jesus himself to show up. But how do we remain optimistic? How do we prepare carefully? How do we do this rightly? Peter then moves in and shows us three ways in which we can work this out in our life. And so look at this. The first way he starts out is he brings us back to our mind, as Peter has done often. He brings us back to kind of our thinking and where our mindset is when it's that view of it's the end, or there is going to come a finish line, as it were. And he tells us to remain alert. He tells us to remain alert. Look at what he says in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. It's here. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. I want you to look at the verse with me, and I want you to see two things that he puts out. Okay, the end's here, and because it's here, I want you to be serious, and I want you to be watchful. I want you to be serious, and I want you to be watchful. Now, at first glance, you might take this serious. Well, I like to laugh. I like to have fun. There's freedom in that. We'll explain the serious in a moment. And be watchful. Remain alert. It kind of looks like this. I told you a few weeks ago that we had a child enter into double digits. Remember that? Like, Addie going around the house, this is the last day I'm going to do this as a 9-year-old. 10 came, and because it was her 10th birthday, we had a little party for her. And so we allowed her to invite some of her friends. And so here she is with her friends, real close to kind of falling into that preteen type area of life where, you know, I'll just start losing my mind because I'm going to have a moment. We'll have four teenage girls in the house at one time in my life. Please pray for me now. Matter of fact, let's have a moment for you to write in your notes, pray for Chris, because one day you have four teenage daughters in the house at the same time. I don't see you writing. I'm serious. I need Jesus. But anyhow, we had Addie and her friends together, and you know, you could see the glimpses of being young teenagers as they're hanging out and they're laughing. We go to dinner, and as we're going to dinner, they're all grabbing their iPods and their cell phones, and they're asking us, does this place have free Wi-Fi? And I'm like, oh my goodness, they have food, child. Does it have free Wi-Fi? And I'm like, yeah, it has free Wi-Fi. Yeah. And they get in there, and they're sitting at the table, and Jackie and I are just watching them, and they're going back and forth, and they log into the free Wi-Fi, and then they start FaceTiming one another. And so they're like, hi. And then you see the other one waving, and I'm going, what are you doing? We're FaceTiming each other. And I tell them this. I go, hey, ladies, put your phones down for a minute. I hate to break it to you. Guess what? All of you right now have FaceTime. Like, you can have, like, a big FaceTime conference chat right now. I mean, like, you have FaceTime that does not buffer, high-def, literal FaceTime. What do you mean? Look at each other. You're right there. You know, you can just talk and, like, ah, that's different. Like, it's not different. It's better. Right? And there's kind of an immaturity. It's kind of just, you know, girls being girls. Not really paying attention to things. But this is where it comes together, because Jesus kind of, he tells a parable in Matthew chapter 25 about 10 junior high girls. 10, you know, tweens. It's a story about 10 virgins. Now, the idea to be 10 virgins in Jesus' day meant that we're talking about young girls that, you know, are just on the verge of, you know, puberty, as it were. So let's say maybe 12, 13 years old. And Jesus talks about these 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. You know, they have their oil, they have their lamps, and they're waiting. They kind of have their cell phones, as it were, with the flashlight app open and ready to go for, you know, the bridegroom or the groom to come and get the bride. And so these bridesmaids, these junior hires, are waiting. But the Bible lets it know that five of them, they run out of cell phone battery. And they didn't bring their charger. They didn't bring their battery backup to keep their phone charged, And so the bridegroom was going to come, and five of them didn't have the light to welcome him. And so they're in need to search and try to find a charge, while five of them were prepared and were able to welcome the bridegroom as he comes, and they didn't miss out, and there was no second chance. You see, look at this. It kind of works out for us in this way. If we are to be optimistic preppers, knowing that we're in the end, Jesus has come once to die for sins and will ultimately come back, we want to be prepared. It means this: we have to remain alert. We have to remain alert for him to come. We have to make sure that we're ready for his return, that we can't get, as it would be, distracted by this world. To be alert, understand kind of two things that are that must be present in our thinking. One, if we're to remain alert, we can't be distracted by the world. We saw it back in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll even reference it. Remember how easy it is to be intoxicated by the entertainment, by the distractions of this world? It's real easy. It's real easy to get caught up in the things of this world and to enjoy the blessings that we have as Americans, the freedoms, the joy of life, the beautiful weather, and get completely distracted at the fact that, wait a minute, God could come back at any moment. But here's another way in which we need to remain alert: not giving up on the present. A lot of times as believers, and the idea that Jesus is coming back soon, we can have, as it were, the spirit of Chicken Little in our life. The sky is falling, that's it, forget about it, I don't care about tomorrow, Jesus is coming back. And we live with this fatalism that God's going to do what God's going to do, there's nothing I can do, and we do not participate in proclaiming the truth of Jesus. We don't remain alert to the opportunities to reach out and to serve. We think, well, it's just going to happen. There's nothing I can do. But this remaining alert, this seriousness and watchfulness, you know what it's going to help you? It's going to help you stay engaged and optimistically prepare for Jesus' return. The great Reformation leader Martin Luther, he was asked, what would you do if the end of the world came today? Think of it for a minute. If the end of the world came today, what would you do? You're like, huh? Listen to what Martin Luther said. He said he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. Think about it. If the end of the world was today, what would you do? Luther's like, go out and plant a redwood, I don't know, and I'd pay my taxes. I think it shows us this remaining watchful. We should live in such a way in which every day, in our everyday lifestyle, in our everyday faithfulness with what we have, we wouldn't even change it if God came back, because we're always expecting him to come. We have nothing to change. We have nothing to hide because we are, look at what the text says, serious and watchful. Now, had you look at that first word, serious, it means this: to be sane. Having a sound mind to think about and evaluate a situation maturely and correctly. The next word he uses is watchful. We've seen it previously in 1 Peter chapter 1 about being sober. It's literally to fight off spiritual laziness or carelessness, to stay alert, to be ready. You know, this mental alertness means that we fight being intoxicated in the mind, that is distracted, that we have this seriousness that we don't get the spirit of Chicken Little, the sky is falling, there's nothing I can do, but we actively live out our lives. This remaining alert has taught us one thing already, and it'll teach us a second thing this evening, and it'll teach us a third thing when we get to chapter 5. We've seen this idea of watchful or sober show up once already. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, remember what Peter said: therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts. The first time we saw this watch or this sober, we were to be obedient children, not conforming to the lust. Now we see the second reason why we should be alert or sober, watchful and serious, that it might impact, look at what the verse says, our prayers. We are to be serious and watchful in prayer. Now, that makes all the difference when we're not intoxicated by the things of this world, deceived, deluded, when we're not serious about the reality of Jesus' return. We miss out on things. We easily get blinded by what's going on. To be correctly obedient and to have the right prayer and prayer life, it's connected to being mentally sober, remaining alert. You know, we've seen many times in society where we kind of get caught up into something that's, you know, too good to be true. We get our focus on a hope or a promise that, you know, promises to change everything. If you think you've kind of never, you know, fallen into that, think, have you ever ordered one of those exercise programs or exercise equipment that, you know, would give you a six-pack in 30 days and blast belly fat away as you sit on your couch and eat potato chips and, you know, the device just needs 4 AA batteries? You know, this happened in the 1970s. There's actually an episode of The Price is Right that can kind of show us how we can easily be deceived if we don't remain alert. In an episode in the 1970s of The Price is Right, you know, Bob Barker and you name the price, there was a car that was debuted. It was called the Dale. There's something interesting about the Dale that was on The Price is Right in the 70s. It was a three-wheeled car, so we already know that's kind of unique. But it was a car in the 1970s that put out the claim that it got 70 miles to the gallon. Now you're thinking it's the 70s, there's something major that happened in the 70s, the oil embargo. Gas was being rationed. It was limited. It was difficult to get the needed fuel to go about your daily life. And here, there was a claim on The Price is Right of this vehicle that was being produced, the Dale, with 70 miles to the gallon. To put that in perspective, the average family vehicle in the 70s had an average mile per gallon of 16 miles a gallon. Some of the vehicles were even below 10 miles a gallon. And this claim of 70, it caused this buzz. People wanted a Dale. And some of you ladies are like, I wouldn't mind a guy named Dale. I mean, I'm ready. The Dale brought so much enthusiasm that investors came in and spent in the 70s $33 million investing in the Dale. Car and Driver finally came to investigate and see what was going on, and they saw this Dale, and they found out that it was a car that never really existed. As they saw the car, they noticed it had no steering wheel. It had no gas pedal. And the engine compartment housed a lawnmower engine. But everybody saw the promise. Everybody got drunk, as it were, mentally on 70 miles a gallon and the help that it would bring and how much it would cost, and dumped all this attention towards it. And they lost focus on what was real. Look at this. Be serious and watchful. And when you're serious and watchful, remain alert in the mind, it will affect your prayers. It will be seen in your praying, not only in your obedience, because you'll be able to see what is right and what is real and God's truth in a situation instead of buying into the lie, but it will also direct you in how to pray. You know, when it says the end of all things, we know that in the end of all things, you know, things will get worse in certain situations. There are bad, and there are bad times, there are good times. You look through the book of Revelation and the coming of Jesus, things are not wonderful and peachy. But even in those moments of agony, look at this, prayer gives us great direction. Edmund Clowney says this, prayer tastes the agony of struggle or the delight of communion with God. Prayer tastes the agony of struggle or the delight of communion with God. And there's a place as the end is coming in with Jesus, and Jesus lets it be known, you got to be watchful, be sober-minded, and do what? Pray. And we know that his disciples did what? They took a nap. But Jesus kept that mind alert, and he prayed. And I think we can learn some things on what our prayer should look like when it appears that the sky is falling, when it appears that things are horrible as we look at the news, or as we watch TV, or as we glance at our phone and see what's going on in the world, and we begin to stress out. But look at this. We can remain alert, and it's seen in our prayers in this way. If you look at Jesus' prayer in that moment when he tells his disciples to be watchful and pray, you see this, one, that we're to pray for God's will. Jesus, as he told his disciples, say, pray, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. When you see Jesus pray in the garden in Luke 22, what does he say? Not my will, but your will be done, right? If this cup can pass, let it be, but nevertheless, your will be done. When you look at the fact that we're at the end, does your mind remain alert? To where when you pray and you see things, you don't panic, but you pray, God, I want your will to be done on this earth. Second thing you see with Jesus, pray for God's glory. As he's praying, you find in John chapter 17 and verse 1, he says, glorify your son, that your son also may glorify you. Do you pray in the world in which you live in, that you have an alertness like, God, I want you to be glorified. I want you to be seen in my life. I want you to be seen in your church's life. I could easily get scared and hide out or be quiet about my Christianity. But no, look at what Jesus says. Pray that God is glorified. Third, pray that God will be made known. You see in John 17 and verse 3 that Jesus is praying that the Father, that he would be made known. Everything seems so horrible. Look at this. There's an opportunity for God to be made known. And fourth, pray for God's people. A big majority of Jesus' last prayer, he's praying for his disciples and he prays for you and he prays for me. Are you, as you look at the world, are you praying for God's people? And you can find a few things to pray. Here's some specifics: that we be kept from the evil one, that we live in holiness, that we walk in unity. Think of how this type of mindset helps us as we see terror in the world, as we see things that are put out to scare us, but we have this sobriety of mind, we remain alert, we're serious and watchful, and we can go before God and pray for his will, his glory, and his people, and for his name to be known. Look at the second thing you see to be an optimistic prepper. You see in verse 8, keep love constant. Keep love constant. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Do you see that verse 8? Above all things, so in other words, he's saying this is super important. You can't go without this. Have fervent love for one another. Now, we kind of seem to do this on Sunday night when we come to a section about love and loving one another. Turn to somebody next to you and tell them, like, hey, I love you. I like it. What are my options here? All right. And now the person that you gave the shoulder to, turn to them and say, I love you. It's really like I'm sitting next to my wife, like, I love you. And you're sitting next to a stranger. You look at a stranger, like, hey, I love you. Do you see what I'm saying? This fervent love for one another, keep love constant. Keep love constant. You know, Jesus made it clear of our effort that we have to put forth to keep our love for one another alive, to keep our love burning, as it were, to keep our affection for each other present. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. It's easy as we see the wickedness of humanity, as we see lawlessness, our love may retract. But notice this, in the family of God, we should fervently love one another. It first came to us in chapter 1 and verse 22, since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Fervently love, but what does that look like? We've been born again, we've been born for this. To stand out by the way in which we love each other. But what does that love look like? Fervent has kind of two ideas to it. There's two ways to it. And you've got to understand this because it's overwhelming, really. There is, in fervent love, there is a consistency and there is an intensity that is met in this idea of fervent. When he says love, he's asking for a consistency and he's asking for an intensity. Look at how the consistency and intensity, the consistency, it's constant. It's 100% of the time. He says, you fervently love each other 100% of the time. You love each other 100% of the time. You don't go, hey, you're ugly right now, I hate you. No, I you're ugly, I love you. You know that moment, right? It's like you're fighting with somebody, like you're being really ugly right now, but I still love you. It's constant. It's this devotion of constant affection, constant care, constant concern in good times and bad times. It is a constant love that is self-sacrificing, that is selfless. You can't have this type of constant love without that self-sacrificing. You know, think of it for a moment and just kind of that immaturity of love and devotion, of sacrifice, of laying down. It's really easy when it's beneficial to you. You know, you're in a relationship and things seem good. It's like, I'm getting a lot out of this. It's impacting my status. I don't have the feelings of loneliness. You know, they're even kind of the cutest girlfriend I've ever had in my life. You know what I mean? You're like, I've really stepped up and there's something you're getting out of it. But if things turn and there's a moment of hardship, it's like, I don't know if I can go through with this. I might need my space. No, constant love means that I keep that affection and that care and that concern, whether I'm receiving love back or I'm receiving nothing. It's constant. I give 100% even when I may be receiving 25% or receiving nothing. If you're a parent in here, you know that aspect of that constant love. You love your children in all situations, good or bad. Right? You know, a young child will step on your feet, it said, but a teenager will step on your heart. And you love them just as much as when they were the little child that seemed to do nothing wrong and you just wanted to squeeze them to death. But then when they're a teenager and they may shout at you, I hate you or you're ruining my life, there's still that constant love for them. The constant love, to go back to that idea of a relationship, you stick it out instead of walking away. You stick out when things change and they may not change for the better or for your preference, but because the love is constant, you remain faithful. But then there's the intensity. It's fervent, right? Consistency, it's constant. Then there's the intensity. It's an intensity that is found in fervent that is giving 100%. So my consistency is 100% all the time. My intensity is 100%. So I give 100% of my intensity 100% of the time. Now look at how this begins to unfold to us when you understand the idea of intensity. It's literally the fervency is likened to a horse that is galloping or running. Think about it. When you see a derby race and the horses take out of the gate and they're running the track and you see, you know, the shine of their coat, but you see the definition of each one of those muscles that is put under that load, and they hit the dirt one after another, and you see the contraction of their muscles. These horses are giving everything that they got. That is exactly the idea of fervency. It's an intensity that the muscles stay under tension. It's the horse giving 100% all of the time. Now think of it for a minute. What happens when you give 100% intensity? You get tired. You get fatigued. Some of us can give 100% intensity a little bit longer than others. You know, there's a few people that can maybe give 100% intensity in a run to their car. Some of you are like, no, I parked way out there tonight. There's somebody who give 100% intensity and, you know, run down to Bear Valley. God bless you. Don't let that secret out because we don't like you. But with 100% intensity, what always seems to set in? Fatigue. So it says, my love should be 100% of the time, and it should be 100% intensity. And if you put the logic together, you say, I can't do that. And that's true. But there's a love in which that can happen. There's a place where that does take place. And it's in Jesus. And it's displayed at the cross. I can't love like that. I get fatigued. I can't go for that direction. Absolutely right. That's because you have to love with the love of Jesus. You have to understand or experience the love of Jesus demonstrated on the cross, where you see his consistency, where you see the constant love of Jesus. In the bad, when mocked, when crucified, when being jeered at as he hangs naked before his creation in all their vileness, he says, give me their vileness upon me. And he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. No greater love than this, and a man lay down his life for his friend. How do I have the constant, the 100% of the time, and 100% of the intensity? You have it when you have the love of Jesus. You have it when you've been impacted by the cross, where you understand the love that God has for you, that he would die for you. When you look at others with the eyes of Jesus through the work of the cross and say, God loves them and God cares for them. And you see where it comes together in verse 8 with that fervent love. He says, for it will cover a multitude of sin. How is that intensity and that consistency, that constant, intense, 100%, how is it demonstrated? How is that love shown? It's the love of Jesus, where he says, a love that will cover a multitude of sin. It's forgiving and covering sin. You know, James talks about this covering a multitude of sin. He says in James chapter 5, verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. You look at your Bible and you see that the love covers a multitude of sin. It's a quotation, and Peter's quoting Solomon, the wise king, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, where it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. I want to show you two ways in which this love covers a multitude of sin, or love covers all sin, what this covering looks like. It's so important that you understand that this covering is forgiveness. Forgiveness is sought. Forgiveness is issued. Forgiveness is desired to cover sin. In no way is Peter saying that by your effort or your acts can you purchase forgiveness, or that you can, you know, earn forgiveness. Jesus purchased it on the cross, his demonstration of love. But we ought to be people, as God has forgiven us, we forgive others. I kind of put it maybe like this. For those of you that remember the early days of word processing, there was a fatal flaw built in to the early days of a word processor. You know, Microsoft Word, or, you know, if you had kind of like the program that came with the computer, you got blessed with Microsoft Works, right? And you could there sit in front of the screen and have your report or your paper that you had to type, and you could find yourself glaring at the screen, and you begin to type. And you begin to work through your report, or you begin to work through your paper, and you get into it, and you're getting excited because, you know, you're looking as the cursor is moving down, and you've put in text, and you have part of your report done, and it's beginning to, you know, come together, and you get caught up in it, and you even come to a moment when you start to see light at the end of the tunnel, right? You're going like, man, I'm almost done. This is great. I'm almost at, you know, page 3, and the teacher said it had to be a 3-page report, and you're working through it, and you're even coming to the moment of getting ready to finish it, but you've been caught up into something. You forgot to do something very important in those early days of word processing. And then all of a sudden, because, you know, computers were kind of new, there would be a glitch and the word processor would crash. Or it would reboot. And what's one of the major flaws that was present in those days? They didn't have autosave. And so you'd put all this effort into the paper. You'd be almost there, and all of a sudden you're like, what just happened? And you freak out, and you'd realize you got caught up into things. You never saved your document, and you would, you know, pray to God Almighty for grace and mercy as you restarted Microsoft Works to have a blank page come up. And the whiteness of that blank page would just cause your eyeballs to contract as if hands were squeezing them to let you know that you just lost everything. Here's the thing. Does your love cover a multitude of sin? Would it be a blank document? Or would it be a document that you save often and you're aware of every fault and every wrong that has ever been committed, even the ones that the individual or people have asked you for forgiveness? Is it a document that you go, I'm not saving that? They have sought forgiveness. It has been washed. I have hit, as it were, control A and then backspace. It's all gone. It's over. I don't even open the document anymore. If you're counting, then you're not covering. If you're counting the sin, they've done this to me so many times. You're like, I'm not counting it because they've done so many times. I've lost count. If you're counting, you're not covering. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he goes on to tell a story. 70 times 7. It's a covering a multitude of sin. You issue and offer forgiveness and don't keep record of wrong. You choose to remember no more. Here's another thing that's important in such intense, constant love. It's a love that forgives. When somebody comes and confesses and makes it aware, you'll forgive. You won't hold on to it. You won't bring it up in an argument 3 weeks down the road or 2 weeks down the road. It's not fuel for the fight. It's forgiven. I remember it no more. But in the covering the multitude of sin, when sin has been committed or present, listen to this, I keep it as private as possible. Now don't take this wrong. I'm in no way saying, nor is Scripture saying, that if there is a sin or a wrong where there's a need for legal action, you know, the authorities to be involved, just you kind of cover it up. That's not what's being talked about. But this is the idea. I keep it as private as possible. When Jesus lays out how to deal with sin in the church in Matthew chapter 18, he keeps the group as small as possible. He says, yo, hey, if your brother or your sister, if somebody sinned against you, you go to them and reconcile you one-on-one. If they don't listen to you, like you go to them, they're not listening. Or not hearing, then and only then should you get somebody else involved. And after that works, you only then and after the last resort is you get the church, the congregation, everybody involved to deal with this. But the whole goal is that you cover the sin, that you deal with it for forgiveness, but you don't let somebody's sin be known to everybody else to defame them, to misrepresent them. It's a fervent love that covers a multitude of sin. There's a crazy story in the Old Testament that really shows this. It has to do with Noah. Think for a minute of what you may think of Noah. You know of Noah. He's the man that built the ark, right? He's a man that the Bible said was righteous. God saw him as right in the eyes of God. And God had grace and mercy upon him and saved him and his family. And he built the ark. And, you know, all the animals came into the ark, you know, two by two. And all the great things about that. But in Genesis chapter 9, you have this story of Noah where he's drunk and he's naked in all of this shame. And his son Ham comes in and sees his father, you know, drunk off his rocker and naked. And you know what he does? He calls his other brothers in to check it out. His dad is in this shameful position, in this shameful place. And he goes to Shem and Japheth. He goes, yo, dudes, get in here and see this. Dad is so drunk and he's naked. And these brothers come in, and you know what they do? They cover a multitude of sin. These two brothers won't even walk in on their dad when they're aware of it. They walk in backwards with a sheet, and they cover their father's shame. Love that covers a multitude of sin seeks forgiveness and keeps no record. But love that covers a multitude of sin does not try to ruin the character, to take advantage of somebody else's wrong by proclaiming it to other people and getting people involved in it that don't need to get involved in it, that you might feel better, that you might look good. It covers a multitude of sin. This love is also seen, I think you can go in verse 9, in hospitality. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Kind of pick up pace at this moment, and it could stand alone, this idea of being hospitable. It's very important throughout the Scripture. The Christian really should be marked by being hospitable. A leader in the church shouldn't even be qualified as a leader if they're not hospitable. Paul writes about a leader being hospitable. The idea of having an open home to be ready to entertain and care for people, it was vital to the church, and I would say it's even vital to the church today, the idea of being hospitable. To have doors open, think about it for a minute. To be hospitable, it means welcoming people into the home. It would serve us several ways. One, when the early church had no building, you know, the early church didn't have like a main local place they meet. Like we've been blessed, they met in people's homes. People had to be hospitable. Hey, I'll open up my home. I'll let, you know, 30 or 40 of you all come in my house. And, so what? The carpet might get a little dirty. You know, there might be, you know, somebody going through my medicine cabinet when we're meeting. It's no big deal. I've opened up my home. Hospitable. It allowed the church to meet. Another thing great about it is it allowed the church to expand. As a missionary and evangelist would go out, they were able to stop and stay at other believers' homes for the night and be refreshed and have an open door and a place to stay instead of being out in the cold or out in dangerous places. Another way in which you could see it is this hospitable attitude when persecution would come through. You can almost see it as if it were like the original Underground Railroad and Christians were fleeing to go to the house of another believer and hide out and to get a night's stay. It's a hospitality. Look at this, a love that your doors are open when you're hospitable and you let people come into your life. You allow them to see who you are in your day-to-day private life, not just what they see in public. It's the great way in which you can see really how they interact with their children, really how they care for the house, really how they love other people in their neighborhood when there's hospitality. He says, be hospitable, but look at this. The attitude is just as important as the action. He says, without grumbling. You know, you open up your house and it's like, oh man, I hope they leave soon. Or, oh man, I hope they don't bring the children this time. Or, oh, I hope, I mean, we can go through all kinds of things that the attitude can destroy really the actions if it's with grumbling. And finally, there's one thing to be optimistic in prepping. It's being serving stewards. He goes and brings us in verse 10 through 11 as we get ready to close. And he reminds us of something that we studied at the beginning of the year in our resolution series. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I remain alert. My mind has a lot to do with it, that I can be faithful in right prayers, not being distracted by the world, nor caught up in this, the sky is falling spirit in which we just give up in this world. I have I keep love constant, 100% intensity, 100% of the time, that I'm quick to forgive, and that I keep sin as private as possible so that forgiveness and reconciliation could be brought. But then I'm also a serving steward. I am faithful with the gifts God has given me. Now, I told you a few weeks ago that we missed you. Jackie and I got to go away for our anniversary that we kind of celebrated a little bit early because the price was right. And we caught a red-eye flight to New York. And here we are sitting in this plane, and we scored these seats that didn't quite recline as well as some of the other seats. And we're trying to do our best to fall asleep. And Jackie and I are next to each other, and then we have another gentleman next to us. And he turned out to be a nice guy, even though it started off a little unique as we're getting ready to take off at 9:30 at night, and he busts out to go sushi order. That was kind of interesting. Like, I brushed my teeth, was getting ready to go to bed, and I'm smelling wasabi and soy sauce and, you know, raw salmon. But as things were going on, and Jackie had gotten up to go use the restroom. I had scooted over, and I was trying to get comfortable, and I had a sweatshirt and a jacket, and I'm trying to sleep, and I'm kind of falling asleep, and I noticed the person next to me, the guy at the end, was starting to move and look around a bunch, and I'm going, wait a minute. Something doesn't feel right here. Like, Jackie had a sweater, I had a sweater, and there's this other really sweet padding right here for me, and I realized I had stole this guy's sweater. And so here he, like, you know, kind of fell asleep for a minute. He's in a sushi coma or something. And he's coming to you, and he's looking for his sweater. And I'm going, wait a minute. And I'm like, oh, here I go. I took your sweater. And he's looking at me. He's like, well, do you need to use it? You can use it. Go ahead and use it. He's like, getting ready to let me use his sweater. I'm like, dude, you're such a cool guy. And I'm like, no, I gave him back his sweater, but I had taken it. He was making it available to me. And I'm like, no, I don't want it. I'm not going to use it. But did you know that even in that aspect, we may be doing that to the Lord? You know, God has offered us and given us gifts, spiritual gifts. Are we faithfully using them? Are we stealing from God? what really is his glory. You see that he's glorified as we use our gifts. He's glorified as we put into practice what he's blessed us with. But are we trying to sleep our way through in our little chair that won't recline that well in life, and we're packing it away and we're kind of comfortable and cush when we're stealing God's glory, or we're not using what he has given to us? You know, we started off the beginning of the year with the idea of, hey, we're all gifted and we all have gifts. And you see it even illustrated here. The gifts are broken into two categories, speaking and serving. We have a place in God's family. We have a place in God's church, a place in God's body. It has different members, but one great unit. And are we faithfully using it? You know, the idea of this steward, it's your steward, the manifold grace of God. He has supplied it, supplied the ability. You speak the oracles of God. You minister with what God supplies. You know, a good steward is a good manager and manages the things that are left into their care. Are you using the gifts that God has given you to manage? Or are you trying to use it as a pillow just to make it through? You see, not only does God supply the ability and give the gift, but it's also in the end of verse 11, for God's glory, who belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now, I want you to know something, that there is a great encouragement in the life of a believer when they are glorifying God. Because when you're glorifying God, you know God's using you. You know God's working in you. And it's great encouragement to press on and to keep going. But look at how you see you bring this glory to God. You use, or you correctly manage, the gift that he's given you. All of this is present and all of this is available. And we celebrate it this evening because of the table, because of what Jesus has done. Think about how our mind is just made ready tonight in communion. Jesus gave us communion, right? It's the last meal with his disciples, and he causes us tonight to kind of look back, to be serious, to be watchful. Remember what he did in the past when he died on the cross for our sins. We participate in the present right now. Right now we partake of remembering Jesus' body was broken for us. Jesus' blood was shed of the new covenant of promises. But we also have this readiness of mind. We look to the future, right? Where Jesus says, I'm not going to partake of this meal again until I partake of it in my kingdom. We have that future fulfillment, right? When we are with Jesus for all of eternity, our mind is made ready tonight. But not only is our mind made ready tonight, but look at it. Our love is grown, and our love remains consistent and intense because we're reminded of the love Jesus has for us. His body broken, his blood shed, his covenant agreement. I will give you 100%. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will forgive your sins. I will put my law in your heart. The covenant agreement, the marriage of God between his people, as it were. This is what I promise to do because I love you. And we're reminded and encouraged to be those serving stewards. Jesus said, I go, but I'm going to come back, but I leave you my spirit. And in his grace, he has given us his gifting and the power of his spirit working in us. But are we using it for his glory until he comes? As we get ready to go before the Lord and pray and prepare our hearts, I want you to be reminded of a couple of things and know a few important things. This meal, this cracker, this juice, the reminder of Jesus' body broken and his blood shed, it's a family meal. It's for believers in Christ. Every time we come to communion, we are brought to a moment of judgment. We're brought to the judgment of the cross, where Jesus was judged, where Jesus died for our sins. But if we partake of it in an unworthy manner, we bring judgment upon ourselves. And so you've got to inventory your life and go, wait, am I right with God? Have I gone to the cross where I see sin, my sin judged, and have I sought forgiveness? Am I right with God? Am I right with one another as a family? Remember even Jesus' prayer, that idea of that remaining alert, our prayer life is impacted. Jesus prayed for unity in the body of Christ. Am I right with my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, or do I need to go and reconcile with someone before I partake of the meal? The great truth of this is you can seek forgiveness before the Lord, and tonight you can enter into his family and partake of this meal as a part of God's people, if you would confess your wrong and believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, for your wrongdoing, you trust in what he has done, you understand his love demonstrated and the intensity and the constant love he has towards you, and you come unto him and trust in him, you can be saved and partake of the meal. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? And as we just kind of go into this time of communion and we prepare our hearts, I want to give you just a moment to kind of sit in silence before the Lord. Be still and know that he is God, but also in this moment of silence, just have a moment for you to clear your thoughts and your mind and confess sin where sin needs to be confessed.